Our text this week is Nehemiah chapter 4. If you recall, last week, the people had been oppressed by those who had burned down what they had started in rebuilding their walls and gates and mocked them. They were in deep fear and shame. Nehemiah petitioned the king to overturn his decree that had shut down construction. And he returned, not only with a new decree, with a verdict changed against the people, but all the supplies they needed to build. And Nehemiah came and inspected the mess, saw how beat down the people were, and proclaimed them the good news. And what did it do? It lit a fire under them. And we saw that in chapter 3, person after person after person showed up doing work that was far beneath them because they were so encouraged by the word of God. The gospel produces action. But this week we see just how difficult that action was. We're going to rewind a little bit. Last week, we fast-forwarded to seeing the wall being completed and all the people had done to do so. But now we're going to look and see what the enemy was doing during that time and yet how God helped encourage them in the midst of all that. So hear now the word of the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, they are building. Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover up their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood beside the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is time for you too, right? God loves each and every one of you kids. And he wants you to know how much he loves you, but he also wants you to know how you can love him by doing what he wants. So here's my question for you this week. How many of you guys like to lose? Does anybody like to lose when you're playing a game? No one likes to lose? I know, I'm just joking. Of course you don't like to lose. So when you're playing a game and you kind of start falling behind and it looks like you might lose, what do you usually do when that happens? Do you work harder? Or do you get mad and say, I quit? And have you ever done that before? Because you were losing? I hate this game. I quit. I know I've heard my kids say that sometimes. And I've said it too. I know I've quit sometimes too. We don't like to lose, do we? But sometimes in life we quit too, don't we? When things are hard and you need to put good work, sometimes it looks too hard and you just want to give up, right? And sometimes we do that even with fighting against sin, don't we? Sometimes it seems too hard and sometimes we like the sin and we don't want to give up. I mean, we don't want to stop sinning. We don't try to fight against it at all, right? Well, it's easy to try to give up when we're fighting against sin because the devil makes you think it's too hard. He makes you think you'll never be a better person. And he tries to make you think God won't love you. Did you know the devil does that? He tries to make you think God won't forgive you. And it's easy to give up when that happens. But don't ever give up. Don't quit. Because God promises that the devil's lying. God does love you. Why does he love you? Because Jesus, he paid for your sin, didn't he? Right? So we're not always going to keep losing. God helps you change and helps you be more like him when he reminds you how much he loves you. And when you remember, God's not going to stop loving me. That's a lie the devil tells me. He loves me as much as he loves Jesus. He promised that. That makes you want to love him, doesn't it? Right? Seeing how much he's loved you. So don't quit when you're thinking, oh, I'm always going to keep doing these bad things. Don't quit. Ask God for help. And like our verse today said, God will help fight for you. He'll help you in the midst of that and remind you how much he loves you, okay? Try to think about that during this sermon, but also remember it next time you think about quitting. Don't give up, okay? And work hard because God works for you, okay? All right, thanks for listening. So as I said, we're now getting a look into what was going on during all that time when everyone showed up beautifully to help restore the wall and the gates. And we see that the enemy is against them. But remember, their enemy was flesh and blood. Yours is not. Our enemy is the brokenness of this world, our sinful heart, and the devil. And we're going to see those kinds of forces reflected in what was going up against them too. And so, how do we fight against the enemy? And maybe fight is not the only word I want to have you keep in mind. I want to have in mind, how do you defend against what these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are seeking to do to you? As we see the enemy of God's people seeking to undo their work of God's kingdom then. And so the first point here we're going to look at today, do not underestimate the danger of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do not underestimate the destructive power they can have in your life. So don't underestimate the danger. Second, do not rely on your own strength. Do not rely on your own strength in fighting against the destructive forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then finally, we must see how we rely on God to fight for us in this battle. So first, don't underestimate the danger or the problem. Remembering who the enemy is for them, yes, it was people trying to undo them, but they reflect the kinds of things the world, the flesh, and the devil do to us. So for them, the brokenness of this world and the difficulty that sin and death and pain cause us, I think is really shown by just the task before them of all this rubble. You heard them say, the spirits are failing. There's so much rubble. There's so much of a mess around us that we're trying to fix. And the brokenness of the wall is very much like the brokenness of this world. The task before them is great. And you lose heart seeing how much sin has wrecked in this world. How do we see the kinds of destruction that the sinful flesh or the sinful heart wreaks on us? How do we see it reflected in their situation? We see their fear that was talked about in the previous chapter. Chapter 2, their fear and their shame and their devastation. And we can all attest to that, how that wreaks havoc in our lives, how we're fearful of what the world thinks, we're fearful of failing, and how that brings great shame on us and then causes us to lose heart. And they are a dejected people when Nehemiah comes to them because of all this. And then how do we see the kind of things that the devil does to us reflected in the passage? That one's very clearly brought out here. This is the attacks plotting against them to undo what's done, both in accusing them and mocking them, but also seeking to do them real harm. And so take a look at what this looks like. Remember, their enemy is flesh and blood. Don't be distracted by that. This is ultimately like what the devil does. He brings mockery and accusation and seeks to do you true harm. Look at verses 2 and 3. And in the presence of his brothers, this is Sanballat, the main enemy of the people, and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, the burned ones at that? And then the mockery of Tobiah. Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So this idea that you think you can be the people worshiping again, you think you're going to succeed in this thing God has called you to do? You're too weak. And let's be honest. Remember who was building this wall we saw last week? We didn't see any stonemasons, no bricklayers, no builders. It was perfumers and goldsmiths, high priests who are not typically people given to this kind of heavy work. We even saw it was the ruling class down here getting dirty, mixing the mud and cutting the stones, and their daughters even alongside them. So I'm guessing that Tobiah's language is probably not too far off. I don't think this wall looked very good. I'm sure it was very much something to be mocked by the standards of the people around them. And I'm sure there was a lot for them to be embarrassed of. We're breaking our backs out here every day, but look at the work. And this is supposed to keep us safe. And it probably was a thing that was easily doubted by them. They weren't given to this kind of work. And it needed to be done speedily. There was a real threat nearby. So there's a sense of urgency and a sense of real fear. And that kind of attack on them is what the devil seeks to do to you. We cannot take it lightly. Real danger was there. And look a step further. It wasn't just mockery. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. The devil wants to fill you with confusion, with doubt that God's promises will protect you, that God's promises will actually truly deliver you safely home like he says. And he uses that tool of doubt very powerfully. So we cannot underestimate what he does. And all of us do. None of us takes seriously the toll that the brokenness of this world takes on us. None of us takes as seriously as we should how much our flesh, our sinful hearts, our old natures, whatever you want to call it, just continues to stir up within us, to make us chase after sin and not the Lord. And then the work of the devil is a serious, serious force. And you'll get made fun of that today, particularly for believing that the devil's even real, even in some Christian circles. The Bible takes him very seriously. Not as one to be in despair over, but very seriously. So, I think we have a great example for us here in taking the enemy's attacks seriously in Nehemiah's response. Again, please don't ever hear me ever preach a sermon to you. The main point will never, ever be, therefore, go be like so-and-so. Okay? However, when the Bible points out how we should respond to this, we are foolish not to take it seriously. So the main point of this sermon will not be, go be your own little Nehemiah. But we are foolish not to see what does God's promises, or what do God's promises produce in Nehemiah, so that we can see what God's promises can produce in us. What's Nehemiah's response to all this? You hear the mockery in the very beginning, and immediately Nehemiah cries out to the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out but from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. It's very important here that I underscore again. I'm sorry if you're getting tired of it, but I'm going to keep doing it. It was proper at this time for them to pray that God not blot out the sin of their enemies, because what did God promise them? I will bless you. I will be your God. Your enemies I will destroy. Okay, they're asking God to keep his covenant promises. However, in our new covenant, the enemy, those who would be humans, who would be acting like enemies towards us, are those we pray the opposite for. Okay, don't you dare ever pray these words here against another person who's mistreating you. And don't look at Nehemiah as a blank check to go do it. Okay? In the old covenant, they were to keep the enemy out. Okay? In the new covenant, we love our enemies, and they are the goal of the gospel. Don't miss the difference there. But how would we pray today in light of this? Lord, destroy the work of the devil. Do not let him succeed. These voices, that are, these powers that he stirs up that seek to silence the gospel, thwart them. May the gospel win. And you see Nehemiah here, while he's praying for help here, his concern is that God is the one being mocked. It's not about him. Hey, God, I don't like these guys. Can you take them out for me? That'd be great. Hardly. It's God, they're mocking us, but by mocking us, they're mocking you. And he says, they've provoked you to anger. So in the midst of all that, he doesn't make it a personal battle. He knows right away, if they're attacking us, I got to go to my God, who loves me and who's made promises to me. And he appeals to those covenant promises. Lord, you've said you'd be our God and you would destroy our enemies. They're seeking to destroy us. Defend us. Keep your promises. But he also takes action, okay? He takes action. So he prays, he cries out to the Lord, he appeals to God's promises, and that's where his confidence can come from, not in himself, and then he takes action. He doesn't just sit back and quiver and whimper. He demonstrates that he believes these promises by leaning on them. So look at verse 6. Right after he says, Lord, come to our aid. So we built the wall. I wish none of you were going to political slogans you've heard recently when I'm saying that. I'll try to erase those things from your mind, okay? So I asked God for help, and we got to work. Because they were such awesome people. And if you gut it out, you can be as awesome as Nehemiah? No. This is what God's promises produce. You saw it last week when they were full of terror. And they brought the good news from Nehemiah, and they said, let's build. And now attacks have come again that are closer to home, that are more threatening. And Nehemiah, the leader, cries out to the Lord, remembers the promises, and says, let's build, because our God will fight for us. Look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God. Sorry, let me finish verse 6 first. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. His proclamation to them of what God has done for them energizes them. And we prayed again to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. So God energizes you. He moves you out of a place of paralyzing fear by reminding you that he has sent his son to die for you. These accusations of the devil, the threats of this world, and even the sin your own heart keeps throwing up against him will not win. He's defeated all those forces once and for all in Christ. So don't give up. And he moves you to keep fighting against sinful things that have discouraged you. But we also know that God protects you. It is not just, listen, I'll give you what you need so you can fight. Nehemiah's actions, we also need protection. And God gives you that in numerous ways. But I think the closest parallel here, he's given you a church with officers. And he's given those officers real authority, not just to keep you in line, but to shepherd you and care for you. And so he's given you this church. You're not left to try to be someone contributing to God's kingdom out there on your own. He's given you a church. God knows you can't do this by yourself. And I am here, and your elders are here to protect you. Yes, from yourself. If we see you engaging in destructive behavior, we come alongside you. We love you. We say, please don't. We want to help you stop. We want to help you turn this corner. But we are also here to give you the word of God, which pulls your heart away from things that make you fearful and pulls your heart toward what reminds you that you can't lose. But God's also given you the Holy Spirit, who helps guard you from all the lies of the devil, helps remind you that you are God's child when you begin to doubt it, reminds you of your destiny with him in the future when the brokenness of this world seems to make you think that this is all that it'll ever be. So he protects you with ultimately the word, because that's what we give you, and that's what the Spirit preaches to you as well. And that's what you need. So how is it that you think you underestimate the world, the flesh, and the devil? We see Nehemiah and the people not underestimating it. They realize we need our God to fight for us. We can't do this on our own. And so they cry out, they lean on promises, and they get to work. But how might you, just examining your own life, I have no suspicions of how each of you might underestimate the effects of the broken world on you, or how you might underestimate the dangers that your sinful heart keeps leading you into, or how you might be underestimating the devil's attacks on you. I don't know. But I want you to ponder that and ask the Lord to show you where you might be absolutely laying yourself open to attack, making your life far more difficult and miserable than you need to if you took these dangers seriously. And so I think when we look at this broken world, so often we let it make us full of fearful stress because we value the identities the world says we should have. And we look at how broken this world is. We see how frail the things we chase after are and how quickly they can be taken away. And that makes us fearful. We see that our job, our careers, people's opinions of us, our health, physical safety, whatever it is, those things hang in the balance. There's so many forces that could take all those things away in a moment. And those things being threatened make us fearful. And because our confidence so often has been put into things of this world, which are temporary when they should be, instead in things that are eternal, this creates huge doubt in our life when we see those things being threatened. So we need to be aware that the brokenness of this world is trying to press in on us. It's trying to make us put our confidence in things that are temporary. And we need to be on guard against that. Our flesh, how do we take that too lightly? How do we not see that the desires of our sinful nature to be the real danger that they are? Well, we just take sin lightly. We don't see it as the horrible thing it is, first of all. And so often we think that sin will give us what we need. Forget about fighting it. We're too often engaging in it because we think it will give us what we need. When we are wronged, we feel, I need to take revenge. I must set this straight and get what I deserve. And we don't have the faith to let God take care of that and fight that battle for us. When we are slighted, not just when we perceive we're slighted, when we're wrong, but when we're actually slighted, when we are actually gypped out of things that were rightfully ours, when credit is taken for what we've done at work, when our reputation's been damaged by other people wrongfully, and when things are stolen from us, whatever it is, when we are not getting what we think we deserve, right away we get into this fearful, self-protective mode that I've got to get what is rightfully mine. I've got to set this straight instead of letting the Lord fight this battle. We think, no, sinful things are going to get me what I need. So we engage in sin, thinking it will give us what we need and want. We are wrong. And how often do we indulge in countless different kinds of sinful earthly pleasures? Either some that are flat out wrong, or some that we just turn into idols. They aren't wrong in themselves, but we've now treated them wrongfully and entitle ourselves to continuing to do these things that we say we need in our lives. It's because we don't see the destructive nature of what sin does. I think we can dabble in it just lightly, and it won't make me as bad as so-and-so here who's got a real problem. And we are so wrong. You cannot treat sin lightly. And its destructive power is something we must reckon with and beg God to help us see that sin will never please. It will never set anything right. It will never get us what we need. It will only destroy. It will only let us down. So it's not just, Lord, help me not sin. Help me not even desire it, because I've seen it for the lie that it is. Expose the lie of sin. Make that a prayer you pray every day. Expose the lies of sin. Help me not fall for them. Help me treat it seriously, not take it lightly. And then there's the devil that all of us take too lightly. And I've said it to you many times, I think that we are not ready for the devil to be behind our despair and our shame over sin, because that's supposed to come from God, right? The devil only wants to make me like sin, right? And so we aren't ready to be defending against attack from him when he is living out his name's definition, meaning the accuser, because we right away think this is coming from God. Remember, I've said it so many times, godly sorrow for sin is good, but shame and guilt are inappropriate for a Christian. God says, I sent my son so you can approach me without shame. I have taken away their guilt. How many times does God say that in his word? When we just dwell there and say, no, there's no way. There's no way I could approach him. There's no way I could think that he's really loving me right now. I've got to change things before he can really love me. You are not listening. That is not God. Don't fall for that. That is the devil's best trick. His best one. And it makes us, I know I've brought this up for the third time in a row now, three sermons in a row, but it makes us act like Israel in the middle of Isaiah 49, remember? I love you, Israel. You are my people. And they won't look up and they say, no, we're not. You've forgotten us. And what does God say? I can't forget you. Can a mother forget the babe nursing there? And even if she could, I won't, because I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. I'll never forget you. But we're like that one, refusing to look up while God's saying, I love you, saying he's turned his back on me. No, you're the one refusing to look up. You've turned from him, but he will never turn from you. We got to take the devil's lies seriously, because they are the things that will drive us away from the cross more than anything else. Not saying, okay, I'm leaving the cross. If you're not going to love me, I'm not going to love you. No, he'll turn you away from the cross by taking it out of your view, and you're running and running, trying to do the things that will have God accept you, and you're not looking at the thing that's already won your acceptance for you. And that is some of the most destructive kind of despair you can fall into. Take it seriously, I beg you. It can do real harm to you, as we saw the enemies of Israel seeking to do real harm to them, and what caused confusion. Take their minds off of what God has said he's done for them. Don't worry, the next two points are not as long as that first point. So, don't underestimate the danger of these enemies, but also, next point, don't rely on your own strength. Now, I think that phrase is often taken out of context by a lot of well-intentioned Christians. And when we are told not to rely on our own strength, it doesn't mean achieving many menial earthly tasks, okay? If your coach is telling you before a game, we got to go out there and win, but guys, you won't win if you rely on your own strength. Sure you can. Because there's a lot of really good athletes who don't even believe in God, okay? That relying on your own strength is not talking about passing some test you have that day, doing well in an interview, whatever else. I won't do well in the interview if I rely on my own strength. Relying on your own strength is all about honoring God, okay? And you will not honor the Lord if you rely on your own strength. So you might go into an academic test you have, rely on your own strength in it, ace it, but totally fail in honoring the Lord because you relied on your own strength in honoring him. And yet you had a sinful attitude during your test, an arrogant, prideful one. Does that make sense? You will not be able to honor the Lord if you rely on your own strength. Don't make that about earthly successes, okay? Most certainly lift them up to the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you do well in earthly things. Don't hear me saying don't pray about those. But when the Bible condemns entering into things in your own strength, it's about honoring the Lord. Listen to what Jeremiah 17 says. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Pulling a lot of imagery from Psalm 1 there about relying on what God does for you. So as we face these enemies, the brokenness of the world, our sinful flesh, and the devil, do not rely on your own strength in combating them. So what does it even mean to rely on your own strength? I know it's thrown around a lot, but it might not be defined very often. I think there's two major things that how we rely on our own strength. Not a one of them is going to blow your mind. You have heard this 1,000 times. Don't let familiarity there harden your heart toward how important it is. The first way we most often and most devastatingly rely on our own strength in combating or defending against these enemies is we don't pray. I'm not saying you never pray, but we don't pray enough, and we don't pray with the fervency and the urgency that these enemies require. I know that we often experience fervent, urgent prayer when a loved one is in the hospital near death, and that's good. I hope you are fervently and urgently praying in a situation like that. Do you pray that way about the sin in your life? I don't, and there's no reason for it. The sin in my life and the sin in your life is arguably as big or a bigger deal than a loved one in the hospital. I'm not trying to be rhetorical there. I'm not trying to be a drama queen. I'm dead serious. Every one of our sins is an act of treason against the God of the universe. What bigger deal do you need? And please, I hope you hear my words ringing in my own ears right now. We need to take our sin seriously. And I think relying on our own strength is directly related to underestimating the dangers we just talked about. We underestimate them, so we think it's not a big deal. I can handle this. And so we go into a situation where often we end up sinning. We haven't prepped for it one bit. We've walked right into it, and lo and behold, I did it again. You know, there's certain buzzwords that a spouse can give you, and you respond poorly every time, and you see the situation leading towards that, and you know it's probably going to come, and instead of praying about it, you get your snarky response ready to give an extra good comeback. Instead of seeing the danger on the horizon, saying, Lord, please, I beg you, change my heart. Change my heart. Don't let me go down that same path again. I don't know what sinful patterns you've got yourselves into. Please look at them and pray about them as urgently as if someone you love is on their deathbed. Your sin is that big of a deal. And God is faithful to respond to our prayers. Don't hear me saying, please, don't hear me saying, God's not going to respond until you get the urgency meter up, all right? And we're going to move into to help here now, Holy Spirit? No, hold on, he's not there yet. Hold back, hold on, it's got, ding, all right, send in the angels, let's go help. No. But does God work through prayer? Yes. Why is prayer so powerful? When it's done properly, you're rehearsing biblical truths. You are going to a God, and as you're going to him, what are you always reminded? Yes. Why didn't I do this sooner? Yes, I know you're my sovereign Lord, and I'm reminded of your love for me now as I'm talking to you. And you should do it more often and more urgently, and those things change you. That's why our Westminster Confession is one of the only Reformed confessions to call prayer a means of grace. And it's right on that. It's one of the things God uses to change you, to remind you of his love for you. So, we rely on our own strength so often by going into situations where we face things that either cause us to fear or to fall or to be tempted, and we don't bathe them in urgent prayer. And lo and behold, surprise, surprise, we failed again as a result. But the other, I think, major way we go into certain situations not defending well against the enemy is because we don't read the word and meditate on it specifically. We don't seek to bring the word to bear on the problems we face. Don't hear me saying that I know all of you never do this. I know many of you who have done it very well, ways that have encouraged me. I just know that none of us do it enough. Ask the Lord to help you not just read more, but read better, and then meditate and seek to bring it to bear. Rehearse, memorize, so that you have a ready-made arsenal right there at hand, that when a lie is presented before you, you have those scriptures that say no. That when a lie is put before you to tell you this will fulfill you, a sinful thing, of course, not the Lord, that you have the truths right there that say, no, my fulfillment comes from the love of God in Christ. He will never leave me nor forsake me. That's an eternal hope, not these temporary things in front of me. Read it more, I beg you, but then meditate and memorize so you can have it ready when needed. But so often other things are more urgent than time in the Word to us. I am a chief offender in that. I'm not pointing my finger at you. My time in the Word must improve. And both my time in it, but my quality needs to improve. Because right away I start reading it, and I think about how many of you need me to get this to you. And you do need me to get it to you. But if I am not seeking to apply that to myself first, then I will fail all of you. So pray for me that my time in the Word improves so that I can also better care for you. But there is nothing more urgent than our being conformed to the image of Christ. So all of us are busy. I can say without fear of contradiction, I'm almost ready to puff my chest out, I'm so confident, every one of you could read the word more than you do. And I can too. Let's beg the Lord as a church to help us do that. Don't treat it as, I read two more pages than usual today, and check the box. Please don't do that. Go to it like desperate food. You don't have desperate food, sorry. Go to it a desperate hunger, and not like it's your food, to feed you in that moment of desperation. And ask the Lord to do something through his Spirit as that word changes you. Otherwise, you're relying on your own strength. I think we rely on our own strength as well because we have too low a view of what actual holiness is. We think the bar is actually well within reach, so what's the point of actually being desperately, what's the point of desperately seeking the Lord's help in this? That's not too far of a goal, I got it. Because we settle for what? Doing better than I did last week, or better than my neighbor. I know I do this a lot, but better than that arsenal, instead of keeping verses on hand, we keep bad examples on hand. People who do worse at things than we are, so we can have a ready-made shot to feel good about ourselves because we're better than they are. And that's our bar. True holiness makes us realize, okay, that's where the bar's set. Lord, help. Help me. I cannot settle for what I've been settling for. I need you to pull me out of these ruts and make me love what you love. But also, every one of us, to some degree, just thinks we're not that bad. So we don't think we're going to fall into these things. Of course, in a sin's destructive. I would never do that. How many of you remember some of the lowest points in your life where you found yourself on the other side of having committed a sin that surely you never would ever have done. And boy, you are just fodder for the devil when those moments happen to make you doubt. We all think we are more righteous than we are. And so we think we've got what it takes to fight against these destructive forces, and we don't. We don't have what it takes. So, what must we do? We must rely on our God to fight for us. Please, hear this final point. Look at verse 18. As they're facing destructive forces, each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." What does that mean to rely on God to fight for you? Please hear, it does not mean a let go and let God kind of approach. Okay? All right, I need you to fight. Whew, why didn't I do this sooner? Okay, a let go and let God approach would say, okay, everyone, put down your sword, put down your trowel, put down the spears, put down the rocks. God's going to build this. That is not what they did. They did the exact opposite. They were moved to more action by relying on God to fight for them. I love the picture of the armor of God, and I love how it's pictured here. Not a one of them does anything without the sword strapped to their side. The sword is with them at all times. What does that mean? Well, there, it's a sword. But what is that a picture of in the New Testament? The word of the Lord. Everything they did, the word of the Lord was right there, present with them, bringing his promises to bear so they didn't fear and they didn't give up. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. It's one many of you have memorized, and for good reason. Come back to it often. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Look what you have there. God's promises that we have by faith, leaning on them, trusting in him, the word of God present there, defending us from the devil, and then all of it being bathed in prayer. Bringing the word to bear, praying urgently. That is how we, A, don't trust in our own strength, but B, lean on our God to fight for us. When you bring the word to bear on a situation, don't hear me saying, you can just quote a little line here or there, like some kind of name it, claim it spell you can throw out from the Bible, okay? The Bible is not a list of incantations, okay? But when you bring the truth of Scripture to bear, when you remind yourself of what the Bible says about a certain situation you're in, you're bringing God into the room. All these voices are clamoring at you, trying to convince you of otherwise, and all of a sudden you hand God the mic. And he says, in dreaded, is this thing on? And he lets loose. The Bible is powerful. We underestimate it. We underestimate the power of the word. Remember, where did Christ go to every time the devil tempted him? When he could have said, okay, listen, remember who you're talking to here. He went to, it is written, it is written, it is written every time. One of my favorite passages that helps us not underestimate the power of God's word is 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says here. I know I've read this one to you before, but listen to what he says here. He's talking about having been one of the witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the most amazing works God ever did. As far as a sign and a wonder, it might be the top that God ever did. Christ in his glory there, flanked by Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all summed up in what Christ is going to accomplish. And they see him in his glory and they're blown away. Peter was one of the few eyewitnesses of that. He's describing that. Now listen to what he says here. Don't miss it. For when he received, meaning Christ, honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Listen to verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Did you get what was just said there? Peter says, the word of God, the written word of God, is a more powerful statement than what he witnessed on that mountain. I have trouble coming to grips with that. I'm not saying I don't believe it. I'm not saying it's wrong. Do I treat the word that way? I do not, and that's got to change. I know the word's powerful, but if you ask me, which one would dazzle you more? Beat up old Bible you've read a lot, or seeing what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter saw the Mount of Transfiguration and a few days later was denying Christ. The word is more powerful than we give it credit for. If Christ had to rely on it while he's being tempted by the devil, how much more do we? But the reason we need to is not because it's what every good little Christian does. What does the word tell you in the midst of the battle? What does it remind you of? You can't lose. The Father will not desert you. He loves you as much as he loves Christ. Don't listen to the voice saying that he doesn't. Don't listen to the voice saying you will find more fulfillment over here than what God has done for you. He's got an eternity of absolute joy guaranteed for you forever. Nothing this world has can take it away or beat it. Remember how loved you are. Don't think you'll find more fulfillment in sin. God's love will fulfill you more than you can ever imagine. That's what you're bringing into the battle. It's God's love for you. Like Nehemiah relied on covenant promises to then what? Get rid of the fear, get rid of the shame, and build. And that's what God will do for each of you. But rely on him to do it. Don't underestimate the problem. Don't rely on your own strength. Lean on what he's done. Bathe your situation in prayer. Bathe your situation in the word and relish the fact that everything the word says about a believer is true for you right now. You don't have to wait for it. It's yours now. So take up the sword and the shield and take it into battle with you, and God will fight for you. Remember, he has promised you, you will win. He's promised you there is always a way out of every temptation. Lean on those promises and enter into situations that typically cause you to sin with joy, knowing you are not a slave to those things. You're a slave to Christ, and he has promised to bring you home and finish what he started. Rely on that and build his kingdom without fear.